Thank you, Wilmer. I wonder how many of you have ever tuned into KKLA in the afternoon and heard Dr. Walter Martin on the Bible Answer Man program. Well, that's, Right. You're among friends tonight, Dr. Martin. I want to say a few things. I could say many things about our speaker this evening. Dr. Martin is an ordained minister in the Southern Baptist Convention and a member of that convention. He was a professor. You Southern Baptists, now hold it down. You feel you're going to be the only ones in heaven, but we got news for you. Dr. Martin has been a professor and is a professor, was at King's College in New York for a number of years, currently serves as a professor in the Master of Arts program at Simon Greenleaf School of Law here in Anaheim. Dr. Martin is a prolific writer. He wrote a major work, Kingdom of the Cults. 500,000 copies have been sold of that book. It was selected by Christianity Today and Eternity as the book of the year. Newsweek said that it was one of the 10 best-selling spiritual books. And he's written many, many other articles and pamphlets and books. He's a lecturer. He's lectured in colleges and seminaries and in churches across the United States and also in Canada and in 18 countries of our world. He certainly has known how to use the media, with tapes and hundreds of tapes on hundreds of subjects, thousands of tapes, I'm sure. He's appeared on many TV shows. He has two film and video series on the cults. I think the most important thing I could say about Dr. Martin, that along with his deep love for the Lord and for his word, the integrity of the word, he has been a confronter of evil, a confronter of evil men, of men who are false teachers of this day, the cultists of this day. He has confronted them, and we need people who will do that today. And I appreciate that with him. He's debated Madeline Murray O'Hara three times. That took some courage. And many other skeptics and liberals. And today he's the founder and director of the Christian Research Institute, an organization that answers many biblical questions and answers the questions on the cults. And we're delighted to have him tonight, and it's a real privilege for me to present Dr. Walter Martin. Let's give him a warm Calvary Church welcome.
It's a joy to be here and to visit Calvary Church. It's nice to be among family, particularly my radio family. I'm glad that you're here. I need all the help I can get. I am the proud father of six children. I like to cite that as empirical evidence that I do get home. I would be remiss in not pointing out that one of my children is here tonight visiting me from Minneapolis, and she didn't stand up when the visitors were there. Jill, let them see where you are. Tonight we're dealing with an extremely complex subject. We're dealing with the positive confession and the health and welfare groups, some of which have now crossed over the line from merely Christian forms or expressions of theology into the area of the kingdom of the cults. 10 years ago, when I was a professor at Meldyland School of Theology, I did a tape called The Errors of Positive Confession. I was vilified rather openly by a large number of charismatics on the ground that I was being divisive and unloving because I was being critical of brothers. The fact is that you can be a brother and you can be in very serious doctrinal error. And if you have a large ministry and a lot of people watch you on television or see you on radio, and if you are not responsive to your peers, it is possible for you to lead literally millions of people into false doctrines. Not meaning to do so, but being in ignorance yourself. We are dealing today with doctrines which have progressed from simply ignorance to outright heresy and finally to blasphemy. And if the Christian church doesn't address these subjects, if Christian leaders, Bible conferences like this, pastors and teachers Do not stand up and say, enough. This is what the Scripture says, and you are answerable to Scripture. Then we are going to have false doctrine running rampant all over the Christian world, and nobody is going to be able to police it or stop it. We have recently seen in the PTL scandal that one word has emerged consistently. The word is accountability. In the case of fiscal accountability, we already know there have been gross abuses. But what about accountability in the area of theology? Who is Oral Roberts accountable to? Certainly not the United Methodist Church, because they will ordain you if you deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the Bible as the Word of God. Who can he answer to? If nobody believes. Who does Kenneth Copeland answer to? Who does Kenneth Hagin answer to? Who does Frederick Price answer to? Who does Charles Capps answer to? Who do the televangelists answer to theologically? Well, Jimmy Swaggart answers to the Assemblies of God, and they already did their work with Jim Baker. So we know that they do have accountability. James Robeson has to answer to the Southern Baptist Convention, as do I, as does Billy Graham. And we have four levels of accountability. If I teach heretical doctrine, my local pastor comes after me. If I won't listen to him, my local association comes after me. If I won't listen to them, the state convention will haul me in. And if I won't listen to them, they'll try me in the national level. So they get me four ways. That's accountability. Denominations normally have accountability. But the people who are out there, by and large, in the so-called positive confession movement and the, quote, faith teaching movement, close quote, are accountable to nobody. They don't account on theology. They don't account on ethics. They don't account on morality. They don't account to anyone or anything except their own constituency, and only if their own constituency won't send the money. That's the mark of ultimate accountability. If you don't write the check, you may not listen to the Holy Spirit, and you may not listen to Scripture, but believe me, if people stop sending their money in, you will start to listen. Otherwise, you won't be on television or radio, and they know that much. So the gospel of the checkbook has now replaced the biblical gospel of authority in the church. Now, so long as nobody insists upon accountability, then it will go on. But the church has awakened, and people are demanding accountability. And that is as it should be. No minister should be afraid to account for his theology, privately or publicly. And if he has questions about it, and he won't answer them, then we have every right to suspect him. That is not heresy hunting. That is not divisive. That is not unloving. That is thoroughly biblical. Often, when I cite people's names publicly, they say, but why can't you just name the thing? Why do you have to name the person? Because in Scripture, Paul gave us our example. When he confronted evil in the church, he said, Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred concerning the truth. They are teaching that the resurrection has passed, and they are overturning the faith of some. He named them. He named Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. May the Lord reward him according to his works. Jesus said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He named them and confronted them. So consistently all through church history, it has been necessary to confront evil. It doesn't make you popular. A lot of people don't love you. But the people that will end up loving you are the people that are delivered because of the confrontation. And that's been the task of the church. If Luther had not confronted a corrupt Roman Catholic theology, you would not be sitting here today as Protestants. And if Athanasius had not confronted a corrupt government under Constantine and stood against the Arian heresy, which is the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses, in the 4th century, the Christian church would have been split right down the middle on the deity of Jesus Christ. and his relationship to the Father. But one man took on the whole church. And because he was right, we have the Athanasian Creed today, affirming the biblical doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's been necessary all through history to confront. So I want to lay an important foundation. And that foundation is, it is not unloving to tell the truth. It is not divisive to point out error. It is not an option to stand against evil. It is a divine command. And if we don't do it, we become accessories after the fact to their crimes. That's what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 33 and 34. When God, speaking through the prophet, said, if you do not warn the wicked man of his wicked way and he dies in his sins, I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn him and he won't listen, then you are free from responsibility. So there is a solid biblical basis for this. It is not negative. It is the epitome of a positive confession to tell the truth when you confront false doctrine. Now, in order for us to deal with this very, very widespread subject, we must understand what it is we're talking about and get a biblical orientation to judge it. Everybody on television, everybody in the pulpit, everybody who claims to be an evangelist or a minister, and I know wherever I speak, I'm a professor of biblical studies. I teach ministers how to be ministers, and I have for 35 years. When I tell you this, it's the truth. You can check it out for yourself. Every minister is accountable to the vows he takes. And every minister is accountable to the church that he serves. But above all of those things, he is accountable to Scripture, which judges everything that he does and says. Now, once you lose accountability to Scripture, you have lost viable authority. And once you've lost that, you can pay your nickel and take your choice as to what your theology will be. Every one of our major seminaries in the United States that's gone down the tubes in the last 75 to 100 years and has become liberal went down there because they denied the authority of Scripture. They began with Scripture, they moved to the doctrine of God, the person of Christ, salvation, and by the time they got finished, they were down the tubes. There isn't one of them that doesn't qualify in this description. Now, if it's true in the seminaries, and it's true in the denominations, and it's true in the church universal, historically, it's true today. So we must, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test all things and hold fast to what is good. The only way you know what's good is if the Word of God tells you. It isn't what your emotions tell you. It's not what you feel. It's not because you have a burning in your bosom, the way the Mormon missionary tells you. It's not because it sounds good or because you're more comfortable with it or because it meets your needs or because it works. It's because it's true. It's because God said it. That's what makes it viable. So if you have your Bibles, how many have your Bibles? Good thinking. You don't have one, look on with somebody that does. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 for a biblical foundation. Now, you don't have to worry. I'm going to quit by 8:30. They told me I can talk as long as I want, but everybody goes home by 8:30. So we will live by the rules. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. As there were false prophets among Israel, the Jews, there will be false prophets among the church of Jesus Christ. They shall secretly bring in destructive teachings, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their evil ways, and because of them the way of truth, that's the gospel itself, will be spoken of in an evil manner. And through greed shall they with phony words merchandise you, or literally the Greek says manipulate you, sell you. Their judgment of a long time does not linger. Their judgment is not sleeping. I want you to notice the progression here. Israel, the church, false prophecies, destructive teachings. Then, those who follow them
are misled by evil ways. And the end product is that the truth of the gospel itself is spoken of in an evil manner because men representing themselves as servants of God have sold out to the world, the flesh, or the devil. Very clear. Now, just in case you should miss the point through some degree of naivete, he tells you in verse 3, again, through greed, they shall with phony words manipulate you, and they will receive for it the judgment of God. Very clear. We can expect this in the church. False teachers and destructive doctrines. All right? If you turn to Acts chapter 20, you will see the Apostle Paul prophetically speaking and warning the church at Ephesus, as he warns indeed the entire Christian church, of such manipulations. Acts 20, I have not avoided, verse 27, declaring to you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, rulers, the Greek says, episkopos, to tend the church of God. The word is not feed, as the King James translates it. It's tend, poimenes. It means shepherd. You are to shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after I leave you, savage wolves will enter in, and they will have no mercy on the flock. All right? The first avenue of attack is without. The church will be attacked from without by savage spiritual wolves. Then there will come a second, more subtle, and if possible, more dangerous attack on the church. From your own selves, verse 30. Now we're inside the church. From your own selves, men will arise. They will draw away disciples after themselves by speaking contrary things. Watch and remember, for a period of 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you day and night to the point of tears. Verse 25, he says, I am pure from the blood of all men. It's a direct reference to Ezekiel 33 and 34. Exactly. I'm not responsible. I'm going to tell you the whole counsel of God. If you don't pay attention, you're responsible. He puts the burden on the elders, on the leaders of the flock, the teachers, the pastors in the church. Then he said, look out for the well-being of yourselves first. Take heed to yourselves, because if you don't take care of yourselves, you can't take care of the flock of God. So do your own homework, get your own house in order, clean up your own act, and then move on to taking care of the sheep. Now, David is the archetypal shepherd. When David was playing his harp and watching the flock, he made sure they were well fed. Pastors all do that. Feed the sheep. But when the lion, the wolf, and the bear came, David did not continue to play the harp. He got up and he defended the flock against the wolf, the lion, and the bear. Because that's the function of a shepherd. Today our churches are filled with feeders but no fighters. And they expect the flock to take care of themselves. But the New Testament knows nothing about a shepherdless flock. You always have a shepherd. And today in the church we have all chiefs and no braves. Everybody wants to be his own theologian. Christians collect their own private libraries. And then God help the pastor on Sunday morning who disagrees with their private library. Or their favorite Bible teacher. I sometimes have pastors call me on the Bible Answer Man. They say, could you please not say this, this, or that so forcefully? And I say, well, what's the problem? Well, it's created a problem for me in my church. All I have to do is answer a question the way the pastor doesn't answer the question. And some of the flock are after the pastor. So I have to, on the air, say, listen, test what I say by Scripture. Obey your shepherd. If your shepherd is contrary to Scripture, go to your shepherd. Talk to your shepherd. Pray with your shepherd. Don't call on me to play Holy Spirit for you so that I can tell you, lynch him.
then you run back on Sunday and say, the Bible Answer Man said on his program Thursday, lynch him. You see, it's terribly important for Christian leaders and teachers to recognize the enormous power that the media gives you. Because people tend to think that what you said proceeded out of the mouth of God. Well, it didn't. We're all fallible. Teachers, no matter how brilliant, gifted, or whatever their abilities may be, and pastors, are no substitute for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. You follow what I tell you and what your pastors here tell you in the light of what you know God already said. And if you find out that we're not doing it, tell us. We'd be very grateful for the information. But test all things. Now, it's obvious from Acts 20 that a danger to the church will arise from within when men will speak contrary things. Okay? Contrary to what? To apostolic doctrine. New Testament theology. That's the criterion. If it is not in accordance with Scripture from apostolic authority, it's to be rejected. And Paul says, no matter who it is, even if we come to you again and give you another gospel than the one we originally gave you by apostolic authority, reject us. And if an angel materializes out of heaven and gives you something other than what we gave you, reject the angel. Boy, that's pretty strong language. But it's all getting back to what? God has spoken. There is accountability. We are accountable. Now, once we've laid that foundation of accountability, and that there is serious danger from false prophets arising within the church as well as attacking outside, now we can begin to understand the phenomena which is before us now. That phenomena is the abuse of the biblical doctrine of faith. In a very fine book written in the 1920s, a very great theologian of Princeton Theological Seminary, J.G. Machen, described what the Bible truly teaches about faith. It should be in every Christian's library. It's a paperback. It's not that expensive. It's called, What is Faith? And this great scholar, Greek scholar and Hebrew scholar, took all the usages of faith, Old Testament and New Testament, and then described them in their proper context to show that faith is being sure of what you hope for and being certain of what you cannot see. And then a very important point is made. The only way that you can be absolutely sure of what you hope for and certain of what you can't see is if God said it. And that's the essence of faith. If God said it, it is to be trusted. Faith, in its ultimate resolution, is total trust in the sovereignty of God. That he knows what he's doing. That the universe is not an accident. And that all things are worked together for good by God. To them who love him. To them who are called according to his purpose. It is also axiomatic in theology that faith is a gift from God. Who gives to all men, the measure of faith as it pleases him. So faith itself, the ability to believe God, to believe his word, comes by grace as an act of mercy to enable you to exercise what we call faith. Now what has happened is that a group of evangelists have settled upon what is now called the faith teaching. And it's predicated on Mark chapter 11. And I'd like you to go there so you can see the foundation of the entire thing. Mark chapter 11. Jesus said, have faith in God. Verse 22. For truly I say unto you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed and hurled into the sea,
and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever you desire when you pray, believe that you have already received them, and you will have, you will possess. That's what the text reads in Greek. All right. This passage is seized upon, taken from its context, and made the standard for all faith. If you right now name what you want, that's say it, confess it with your tongue, claim it by your faith that God is going to give it to you, God must do it. You understand that? Not can do it. Not should do it. God must do it. And here, at the very basis of the whole argument, is the Achilles heel. God don't have to do nothing God doesn't want to do. That's the Achilles heel, you see. And this is cosmic law. Nobody ain't no-how getting away with nothing. It's rotten grammar, but it's true. If he knows the number of hairs in your head, or lack of them, if he knows the sparrow that falls, then nothing escapes him. The infinite computer knows. Therefore, the universe is run by a sovereign personal God, not by your faith. And you cannot order God. I'll never forget one faith teacher was arguing vigorously with me, and he said, God told us to command him. And I said, do you read Hebrew? He said, no. I think he has a hard time with English, but he said, no. And I said, well, I do. And it doesn't say that. That's King James Bible. But actually, if you read the Hebrew, God is being sarcastic. He does get sarcastic occasionally. If you doubt it, just read Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You'll find the sarcasm of God without any difficulty whatever. And what he really said was, you are commanding me. You're going to tell me what to do? The creator of the heavens and the earth? You are going to instruct me? Very sarcastic. No way, Jose. That's what the passage means. That's a rough translation, but that's what it is. Now let's take Mark and interpret it the way they want to. Whatever you believe in your heart that you're going to receive, you're going to get. That means that if you ask God for millions of dollars and you convince yourself in your heart that God's going to give it to you, God's got to do it. If you convince yourself that God's got to heal everybody you put your hands on and anoint with oil, then God's got to do it. So if the poor person isn't healed, can't be God's fault. It certainly can't be your fault. That's the last person you can blame. It's got to be the fault of that person out there who doesn't have enough faith. Joe Magliotto, who has a church near here, a good friend of mine, got a great sense of humor, wrote a book a couple of years ago called You Shall Know Them by Their Cadillacs. He had grasped, you see, the essence of what they were saying, which was, look at me. I'm healthy. I'm prosperous. I'm in the will of God. Well, I can show you lots of healthy and prosperous people who are not in the will of God. In fact, we've just dispensed with a few of them who are thieves. So, obviously, what Jesus is saying here is that this is the kind of faith God honors. But all faith is subject to the sovereignty of God.
whether or not God chooses to do it. Very significant that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he did not come to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. It was Christ who said, I by my own self can do nothing. It is the Father in me. He is doing the works. When you cross-reference this to John 14:13, you find Jesus saying, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I have asked lots of things in his name, and he hasn't done it. And I have named things that I wanted from God and claimed them by faith and trusted God to give them to me. And he said, no. And I'm going to prove to you empirically that this doesn't work. In your own experience, right where you sit. Do you remember her? The one you first saw that you were sure God was going to give you as your wife. She was going to be the mother of your children, and you prayed to God for her, and you asked God for her, and you claimed her by faith, and you couldn't live without her. Remember? Well, you didn't get her. And last year you went back to the high school reunion, and you met her again. Remember she had an hourglass figure? The sand shifted. Remember the beautiful blonde hair? It's very black at the roots. Remember the flawless complexion? There are lines under the eyes and the marks of 3 kids. And you went out of that meeting that night saying, thank God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You didn't give me her. And then you girls who are sitting here giggling and laughing, do you remember him? The high school hero, Mr. Muscles, incarnate virility. You remember he was going to be your husband. You could just see yourself in that little white rose-colored cottage. There he was, him. And you prayed to God, help, help, I want, I've got to have him. You didn't get him. You married George or Joe. You went to the same reunion, and you saw Adonis again. Only this time, the years had taken their toll. His chest had slipped down. And his hairline had receded somewhat past his ears. And you went out of that place and said, thank God you didn't give me Adonis. Every one of us in our lives, having used this reductio ad absurdum, every one of us knows that if God ever gave us half the things we asked him for by faith, we'd have a disaster area. And you know it's true. There are some people that shouldn't have a Maserati, a Mercedes, or a Cadillac, or $100,000 in their bank account because God knows it would alienate them from him. They can't handle it. That's why I haven't got it. A lot of times. There are some people that are sick. I believe in divine healing. I'm standing here as proof of it.